The Bible emphasizes that Elijah was merely a man. God did extraordinary things through a very ordinary man. My subject today is when the upright are full of fright. When the upright are full of fright. You see, up until now, Elijah looks extraordinary. He doesn't look like a mere man. He looks like a superman. He looks like a person who achieves or becomes something that you and I can only dream of. But we'll learn in our study today that though he was upright, without question, loved God very much, but he shows that he is indeed, as the word says, only a man. And he becomes very afraid, and his fear leads him into deep, dark depression. Now, if you've ever been depressed, today's message is for you. If you've ever struggled or battled with depression, I hope you can find some help and comfort in today's service. Now, just kickstart a little bit. This very extraordinary ministry by this very ordinary man, he comes on the pages of scriptures, and we're told this is his introduction. That's Elijah the Tishbite. The Tishbite was a person who was from Tishbe, a very rural place, away from everything. He's from the backwoods. And there's nothing really said about his achievements, about his credentials, other than the hand of God was upon him. Now, to me, the premier or essential quality for anyone that ministers the word of God is the hand of God must be upon them. If it's not upon them, then their ministry is futile. And that includes myself. And so he's from Tishbe, out in the middle of nowhere kind of place. But we've followed his life up until now, and we've watched him, and it's you can't, even a casual reader can't help but notice he's very careful about obeying God, even in the little things. I mean, he's all about obedience to God. When the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, Elijah lives that out in his life. For example, he says, go to Ahab. He went to Ahab. He said, go to the brook. He went to the brook. He never said, why do I go to the brook? Why do I go to Ahab? He just did it. I mean, it was just a reflex action to the word of God. If God's word said it, that settled it for Elijah. After a while at the brook, go to Zarephath. He goes to Zarephath. He says, I have commanded a widow woman to feed you there. But he goes, walking in the city, he sees a woman picking up sticks. And I suppose the Holy Spirit prompted his heart to inquire of her. And they begin to talk, and she's indeed the woman that he's supposed to go and stay with. And she will feed him. But he learns that her cupboard is nearly bare. She's absolutely broke. She tells him, she said, well, I've been picking up these sticks. I'm going to make a fire, and I'm going to cook a little bit of bread here because my son's very ill, and when we eat this, we'll die. Elijah remembers that God said he commanded the woman to feed you. Elijah stops him and said, wait, feed me first. He wasn't being rude. He wasn't being crass. He said, we've got to do this thing exactly like God said. Because if you'll feed me first, that'll take a leap of faith. And I know that's a risk. It will challenge you. But you'll be doing what God commanded. And then we can expect the blessing. And so, she does. And Elijah, the Bible said, stayed with her many days. And the barrel was never found empty. All their needs were supplied. So his life is marked by this careful kind of obedience. He wasn't a supernatural person. He was just a person that believed God's word and wasn't ashamed of it, and he did his best to obey it. Now, with this reward came the bold touch of God on his life. I mean, the hand of God was upon him, and God says, now you're going to go back to Ahab. And so he goes to Ahab the second time. He tells him the first time it's not going to rain. The second time, he challenges all these false prophets that have polluted the land of Israel. They've worshipped in temples to female deities, and they have all sorts of kind of sexual immorality that has proliferated the landscape. And Elijah is jealous for his God, and he wants to call the prophets out. And I spoke to you about this last week under the title, There Was a Rumble in the Jungle. And so he goes to Ahab and he tells him, he says, listen, said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll challenge these prophets. And so you know the story. He takes and they gather 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Baal and then 400 prophets of that were to the Jezebel's pet prophets, to the female deities. And they gathered them around and they said, now pray and see what happens. Put the sacrifices there, and you know, to consume the sacrifices that had to be burnt. And so pray and ask God, ask your God to do what he can do. Well, they prayed, and then this thing went on to about noonday, and Elijah begins his boldness. He starts taunting them and making fun of them, and particularly making fun of their God, or so-called. They start leaping, dancing, and chanting, and repeating, and cutting themselves, and just mass hysteria. But nothing happened. So when they finally get through with this, Elijah, it's his turn. And a handful of words later, as he acknowledges that God indeed is the one and only true God, the fire falls, the sacrifice is consumed, and the people are in awe of God, the Jehovah God, once again. Well, you would think now everything's okay, because we've dealt with the false prophets. Surely the people can see how ridiculous this is, not to mention excessively wicked. And so now they'll turn back to God and they'll do the right thing, and revival will come to the land. We have put the false prophets out of business. But it didn't happen that way. And because it didn't happen that way, Elijah became very upset. Now, I skipped one point that I did not make last week. It's at the end of chapter 18. Elijah tells all the people, gather up all these prophets of Baal, all these false prophets, and carry them out to the brook Kishon and kill every one of them. I mean, Elijah wouldn't be tolerated today. I don't think you'd want him as your pastor. I mean, because, look, he just cut you up, buddy, if you didn't act right. But he did. He had every one of them killed. But you say, again, that, Frank, now that's way over the top. That's outrageous. Well, again, he knew he had to obey the word of God. And according to, I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 30, it was a crime to be a false prophet. And it was punishable by death. So once again, Elijah is only doing what he believed God wanted him to do. This man is bold. He's courageous. He's humble before his God. He's bold before people. And he is an upright man of great prayer. He prayed that it would not rain, earnestly, the word says. Then he prayed that the fire would fall, and the fire fell. He was a person of great prayer. He was indeed an upright man. So then he tells Ahab on his next encounter, he says, now, it's going to rain. This is after the, you know, he filled up the brook with the blood of the false prophets. He said, it's going to rain. And so you need to get home, because it's going to be a real gully washer. And so Ahab, you know, just kind of looks on. And the Bible says that Elijah then goes and he puts his face, he falls on the ground and he puts his hand between his knees. He looks over and tells his young servant, he says, now go and look and tell me what you see. I want him to look up at the clouds and look up the sky and see if any clouds were developing. And the servant came back and said, I don't see anything. He's already put his own reputation on the line. He told Ahab it's going to rain, but there's nothing happening. Elijah, still with his face buried in his knees, he says to his young servant, he doesn't even look up, go look again. And he goes and looks again, comes back, nothing. The third time, go look again, comes back. The third time, nothing happens. Seven different times he sends them. But my point is that Elijah didn't have a magic wand that he just waved toward the heavens and God did his business. His prayers were persistent and he had to fight the principalities just like you and I do. And he had to, his faith was revealed in this moment. And so a lot of us never make it to the seventh prayer. Now, we just stop. We expect, because we prayed on the way to work one day, for God to do something really wonderful, and he didn't do anything really wonderful, then he must not be going to do anything for us. Elijah continued to pray. He was persistent. He reminds us of some of the parables that Jesus gave us in the New Testament about persistent prayer. But the seventh time, the young servant comes back and says, "Master, I see something. There's a cloud." Now, it's very small. He says, "It's about the size of a man's hand." He said, "You better go tell Ahab to get off this mountain because I hear the sound of abundance of rain." And so he goes and tells Ahab, he says, "Now, we better get out of here." So Ahab gets in his chariot and all this, and not soon after the clouds became dark and the wind was blowing and you could tell a storm was headed. Elijah girds himself, gets up, and now the chariot, Ahab's in the chariot, and all this is at the end of chapter 18 in 1 Kings. I just want to set the stage for today. And so the chariot, Ahab's in his chariot, but the hand of God, last verse in chapter 18 says the hand of God was on Elijah. He outran Ahab's chariot. He actually gets to the entrance of Jezreel before Ahab and his chariot. God was just with this man. And so when you see the extraordinary things, it's hard to believe he's so ordinary. What is it about this man? Well, that brings us to our passage today. You can imagine that Jezebel, when Ahab gets home, and of course it's raining hard outside, Ahab's happy, he's able to eat and drink, excuse me. This is what happens. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Excuse me just a minute. I'm battling this sinus and that trickle down my throat. It's annoying. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, now watch this. When she finds out, and I can just see him, he's eating and now the crops are going to live, the cattle is going to live, and things kind of get back to normal. Jezebel said, what about my preachers? What about my prophets? And he says, oh, well, he carried them all out to the brook and killed every one of them. Now, she said, say what? Said, yeah, he killed every one of them. He killed the prophets of Baal, and he killed your little puppet preachers, too. But it's raining. All is good. Well, she is incensed. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. You will be dead before tomorrow. What you did to my preachers, I'm going to do to you. So help me God. Now here's a man whose prayers closed up heaven. Here's a man whose prayers opened up heaven. And it rained. Here's a man that laid on top of the little boy. He breathed on him and prayed, and the little fella came back to life. Here's a man that was fed by the ravens, and the brook brought him water, even though water was very scarce. I mean, every step of the way, God had taken care of him. But hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And this great man, perhaps one of the greatest of all men, certainly to that time, and in Israel today, they absolutely believe that he was the greatest prophet. When John the Baptist came on the scene, they thought John the Baptist must be Elijah. They even said that Jesus was praying to Elijah when he prayed in Greek. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The way he said that, they said, he's calling for Elijah. No other prophet was more, held in higher esteem than this man. And for a lot of good reasons. But now this man, the upright, is full of fright. When he saw that, he arose and he went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. Now, what's interesting about that is every time you read and God's trying to reiterate to the people the promises about the land, he said, I'm giving you everything from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, that encompasses all of the promised land. Now, remember, the kingdom has been split, the north and the south. He's been ministering, he's been preaching in the northern kingdom, which was Israel, and Judah's in the southern kingdom. This man runs so fast and so long, he runs all the way out of the kingdom of Israel and runs into the kingdom of Judah. He is in absolute fear for his life. And he does something that I personally believe is a mistake. He leaves his servant there. He doesn't even have time to tell his colleague goodbye. And he is now alone in terms of a traveling companion. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came. Now, once he's in Judah, he finds a juniper tree. Now, some have called this a broom tree because they would take the off the juniper and they would use it and they would put it and they would sweep up places with. And so he sits under a juniper tree, and this is where you talk about anxiety. The anxiety had intensified so much in his life that depression took over his soul, and this great man of God requested for himself that he might die. You wonder why he didn't say, Lord, would you take care of Jezebel for me? Why would he pray a prayer like this? Why would he say, this let me die? And not say, deal with Jezebel. And he said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. That is depression. How can he say that? I'll tell you how he can say it. He had just hit the pinnacle of his ministry. He had just seen extraordinary things done by the hand of God. But what he did not see is the people respond. His best effort to bring revival in Israel, in his mind, had failed. He believed that no matter what he did or how hard he preached or how many miracles God had done or performed before them, the people wouldn't respond. And so he appraises his own life as a complete failure. Because in his mind, that's what it's all about. It's not about accolades, and it's not about drama, and it's not about miracles and theatrics and all of these things. It's about moving people close to God. And they were just as backslidden as they'd ever been. And now he's got this woman with a death warrant out on his life. Let me just say this. I dare say there's not a preacher in the world that can't identify at this moment with how he's feeling. You preach and you pray and you minister. You invest your life in the lives of others to try to help them with the big things and sometimes the small things. And when that's over, you wonder where they are. Some of them don't even come to church. Now, I'm not picking on those people, and I'm not lashing out at anyone. I'm talking about how that leaves you feeling on the inside. Unless you're preaching for money, you don't really care if they come or not. But if you're preaching to win souls, and if you're preaching to minister to lives, if you're preaching to move people closer to God, and you don't see that happen, it takes a big chunk out of your soul. And you appraise your ministry if moving them close to God is the standard, and that's not happening. The only answer is you're a failure. That's how you feel. And you have to interject the fact in there that Satan hops on the shoulder and reminds you of what a failure you are and how insignificant your ministry is. That's depression. Take away my life, and here comes the old me, sad me, nobody loves me, or I'm no good, and I'm just a worm kind of deal. I'm no better than my fathers. Depression is extremely difficult to understand for the believer. And I think it's hard to understand because we know in our hearts that the Bible teaches us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and His fruits are love, joy, and peace, first and foremost. And what we notice, if we're honest, when we get depressed, those other two attributes, like love and peace, they seem to be evaporating in our lives. And resentment and confusion, irritation and frustration starts to take over. So how is it that Holy Spirit lives in, and yet at the same time, when depression takes over, we feel like those attributes are all but buried in our souls? They're not there. We might can perform and pretend, but in the secret place of our soul, we know something's wrong. Depression, a difficult thing. One psychiatrist defined depression as a feeling of helplessness and hopelessness that leads to intense sadness. Helpless and hopeless. That's our friend Elijah. And perhaps you and I at times. Now, I'm amazed in trying to research material on this that some of truly strong men have battled the malady of depression. For example, one of the statesmen that I've always admired, enjoyed reading about, is Winston Churchill. But I did not know this. He said, "Depression has followed me around like a black dog all of my life." One of our truly great presidents in our country was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And he said at one time about Churchill to a colleague privately, he said, he may be at this time, at this moment, at this place in history, the greatest man on the earth. And he tells us, and he was certainly an accomplished man, regardless of what you think of him. He said, "But I had to do everything I did because battling depression, it has followed me around like a black dog all of my life." A Midwestern lawyer suffered from deep depression. His friend thought it was wise to keep all the knives and razors away from him. During this time, he wrote, "I am the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not." In other words, "I don't know if I'm going to live, and in my heart, I don't believe I will. This is going to kill me," is what he's saying. And those words were written by Abraham Lincoln. So, renowned men, great men, strong men have fallen to this enemy of our souls and of our minds. Well, the scripture also reveals people. Did you know that mighty Moses one of the meekest men to ever live on the earth, we're told. He had his bouts with depression, and he having suicidal thoughts himself. Numbers 11 and 15. Now, I wished I had time, but because I don't have time, but read in your leisure Numbers 11. The people were draining this dear man. They were constantly complaining about every single thing that was taking place. They were steeped in negativity. Even the manna, they began to fuss about it. And that came from heaven. And Moses finally has enough and says, And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight. If you really love me, God, kill me. So I don't have to see my wretchedness. It wasn't some secret sin in his life that made him feel wretchedness. He's trying to lead a group of people that cannot be led. So he appraises the same and believes he's a failure. And he prays to die. If you love me, God, just kill me. And everybody will be happy over there. The saddest song in the entire Bible is Psalm 88. Most scholars agree with that. It's written by a man named Heman the Ezrahite. Now, I'm just going to read a portion of it, but you should read it all. It's not a long song, but it is a very sad song. The words in this song indicate in some places that this man, Heman, actually had battled depression all of his life, even since he was just a child. And he prays about it. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of trouble, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. What's going on in my soul is killing me. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that has no strength. And every psychologist will tell you that one thing about depression is it just saps the strength and the vitality out of you. Feelings of exhaustion and fatigue are common symptoms. Some of the other symptoms, there's a loss of appetite or an unintentional weight change. Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down, but it's not something that you're working on. Not trying to lose weight, not trying to gain, but it's things are happening in that regard. Too little or too much sleep. Some people say, I can sleep all the time because I'm so tired. Some people can't sleep at all. I had a medical doctor tell me one time, he said, insomnia, if it's just insomnia, sometimes that is related to stress. You know, that's when you can't fall asleep because the mind won't turn off. He said, but depression is when you're waking up in the middle of the night. You can't get your rest. There are feelings of restlessness and sluggishness, we're told. Fatigue or the loss of energy. Feelings of guilt or worthlessness, and we've already seen. Now, Heman and Moses and Elijah all having these feelings of worthlessness. Inability to think clearly or concentrate, complete a task, or make decisions. Thoughts of death and suicide. And the feelings of loneliness because you're tempted to believe that no one can fully relate. If you tell someone you don't feel good and this is what you're going through, well, you're just a hypochondriac. There's nothing wrong with you. The doctor said you were great. This is what he closes his song with. Notice if you would... He says, lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and my acquaintance into darkness. The NIV translates my acquaintance into darkness this way. He says, my only friend is darkness. Remember in the 70s that old song, Hello Darkness, My Old Friend? I've come to talk to you again. And you feel that way. The world is dark. And loneliness of soul and spirit, it's difficult. Now, why do I tell you all that? To let you know that if you're battling depression, you don't have to be so ashamed of it. It's happened to greater people than you or me. And let's not forget Jonah, chapter 4, 3. Therefore, this is... I messed up. The verse is wrong. The text is correct. My fault. Now, Jonah had just preached and Nineveh had come to God and repented, but he had announced that they would not live. And so now God's going to embarrass Jonah by allowing the Ninevites to live and the city to go on, when God's only goal was to get people right with God. And Jonah gets very, very selfish here. But so he appraises his, you know, he's got pride and he's embarrassed. And so he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." That's Jonah chapter 4 and verse 3. So if you are battling this, then my friend, you're not alone. And as I said a moment ago, people that are greater than yourself have experienced the pains of depression. Well, if you're like me, you want to know, okay, that's interesting and thank you, but what do I do? Because let's face it, depressed people don't have strength. They don't have energy. They have a lot of confusion going on in their life. And the last thing I believe they need is another, they don't need a seminar on how to get well. I get amazed at some counselors today that want to, you know, spend, you know, after all these weeks of dealing with, I love how God handles this very depressed and frightened man. And I think it's a pattern for how you should handle a person that you love that may be battling the same. The first thing you notice when you look, this is back at the Kings now, the way God deals in Elijah's life, is that he provides a remedy that's very practical. And to me, that just makes common sense right off the bat. Here's a practical remedy. You see, a lot of times, sometimes depression is what the psychologists call reactive depression. In other words, it is something that you're reacting to because of something very bad that's taking place in your life. We can all understand that. Somebody you love died. You lost your job. A friend betrayed you or whatever. We react to things. There was a man that went to see a psychologist. I'll lighten it up just a little bit. And he said, he tells his doctor, he says, "Look, came back," and the doctor sent him to a psychologist. He comes back to the doctor. He says, "Look, I've been talking to him, but I'm still very depressed." He said, "Well, man, I don't understand." He said, "I've done x-rays. I've done blood work. I've done all this. I don't really know." He says, "When's the last time you really done something for yourself?" Said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, I noticed that, won't you buy you a new car?" I said, "Man, your age, you know, he gets a new car and kind of feels better about himself." He said, "Well, I drive a Mercedes now." He said, "Oh." He said, "Well, you need to take a trip." Said, "Where should I go?" "I don't know, but something exotic." He said, "Well, I just got back from the Bahamas." And so the doctor says, "What about this making a dramatic change? Won't you get you a new house?" He said, "We just signed the papers on a house for $500,000. And the doctor says, "Now, wait a minute. You drive a Mercedes, you just got back from the Bahamas, and now you just bought you a house worth $500,000? And he says, "Uh-huh. But I only make $200 a week." That's reactive depression, when it's something we did that has heaped more pain and more burdens on our life than we can manage. There's indigenous depression. That's something you were born with, and that may relate to a chemical imbalance. And so that's why in that case, certainly you should seek medical help if that's needed, and that's nothing to be ashamed of. But this depression here, it's a result of, there's a physical issue going here. Can you imagine his adrenaline and how it was moving when he prayed and the fire came, and now they've been by the brook and they've had to slay these prophets and all this stuff, And now, I mean, he is on cloud nine. He's expecting a lot of things, and those things don't happen. And what happens is that adrenaline just drops in his soul. And I believe that exhaustion becomes a part of the problem with him. You know, Charles Spurgeon talked about days of depression that were so great, and I wished I had some of his quotes, but they were just horrible days. And he was, at that time, the greatest preacher to the English-speaking world. Spoke to more people in the English-speaking world to any other person at that time. But he battled depression. He died in his 50s. So most believe there was probably a medical issue involved there. But he said, sometimes the most spiritual thing I can do is go to bed and go to sleep. Look at the practical remedy here. In 19:5-6. Now he's paranoid and he's panicking and he's run away and he's praying to die. But here comes an angel and touches him and says to him, arise and eat. He says, Elijah, you really need to eat. Have you ever noticed sometimes when you're going through grief or sadness and people that love you and care about you, they'll say, you really need to eat something? I don't want to eat anything. Why do you keep saying, why do I need to eat something? Well, they may be just making a kind gesture, but there's something to getting the right nutrients in your body that can help you provide for you the strength and the oxygen to the brain and all of those things that help you. And so the angel realizes that this man is exhausted. And so the angel touches him and knows that he needs to eat. And notice the next verse. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. I just love that. God sends an angel from heaven to take his man, fix him some food, give him some water to nurture him. And this was a man's man. This was Elijah the Tishbite. He wasn't from posh and polished backgrounds. This man could survive in the wilderness, but now he had been beaten and he was exhausted. And God sends an angel to go and to show him some love and provide for him the nutrients that he needs. And then watch this. And then he laid him down again. I read about a man whose wife went into deep, dark depression. I mean, her depression was so great, so terrible, so bad that he felt that he hardly didn't even know her. So his friend said, you know, you probably just need to have her committed somewhere. He said, no. What are you going to do? He says, I don't know what I'm going to do. But what he did is he'd come home every day as he had opportunity, and he'd just hold her. He'd just love on her. And he'd just talk to her, and he'd just reassure her, and he'd just tell her things were going to get better, and we're going to get through this. And he would do for her the things he could do for her to make sure that she would indeed get better. And in time, she came out of this depression with no antidepressants and no other drugs. Not that that's wrong if you need them. I'm not suggesting that. He just believed that love would find a way. That's kind of what the angel does here. He didn't say, hey, look, take this pill. He just said, eat and drink. Now lay down. I'll watch everything. Jezebel, I can handle her. You just go to sleep. It's a practical remedy. So what you might stop and look and see if you've got those basic needs met. And the next verse tells us, the angel of the Lord came in again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey's too great for thee. And so, got to keep eating. We got to get you better. We got to get you well, because there's more to do. There's a journey ahead, and you can't manage it without God's help. But all of this is just practical remedies. It's just love and nurture and food and rest and water. So we need a practical remedy, I think, most of the time. The second thing I want you to see, I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit here, is we need to be reassured when we're panicking. That's when we need to know that we're going to get through this. Notice in Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and this is a repeat here, but with all he had slain all the prophets with a sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now we've read that, but what I want to show you is this is where panic sets in. Notice the next verse. He runs for his life. He arose and he went for his life. And so he's in full panic mode, as I said. He's paranoid. Not just panicking, but he's paranoid. Look at verse 3. He came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah. He's run all the way out of the country. He can't stop running. He is obsessed with this. He's totally frightened. He goes into isolation. He leaves his servant there. And that is very typical of a depressed person. We think we don't need anybody else, and so we shut everybody else out of our lives. Bad plan. Not a good plan. And so the remedy is in the verses I just read to you, where God visits him. Notice verses 8 and 9. He arose, and he did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb, the mount of God. And see, that was the thing here. God gave the angel, said, feed him this, and said he was able to be sustained for 40 days and 40 nights because he needed to get back to Horeb, the mount of God. That was Mount Sinai. That was a place where the finger of God wrote the word of God in the tablets of stone. This is where God had shown up before. And so the whole plan was to get him back to where God was. Let me tell you, the worst thing you can do when you're battling depression is to stop coming to church. But that's typically what most people do. So I'm just too depressed. I don't want to see anybody today. But that's exactly what you need. You need God's people. You need God's word. You need the songs and the prayers. You need all of that. Seldom does anybody ever say, I wish I hadn't gone to church today. Most people say, I wish I had gone when they didn't. Someone recently told me, said, you know, Frank, when you're preaching, I tell you what, and I'm hearing the word, said, I feel strong. I feel like I could take anything. But when I walk out the door or the next day, it's like I'm in the same battle all over again. I said, well, listen to it again. Keep listening. You know, you don't have to just listen on Sundays. Listen all the time. We need reassurance when we're panicking. J.C. Penney, the J.C. Penney, I think his name was James Cash Penney. I'm not sure about James, but the middle one was Cash. I remember that well. He was a very successful entrepreneur. I like his stores even today, though he's been gone since the 70s. But back in the Great Depression, so-called, you know, when the bottom falls out of the economy, and he had overextended himself with loans, getting his business nationwide. Banks started calling for the money. They need the money. People are, there's a run at the banks, and so they need Mr. Penney to pony up, and he can't do it. He goes into deep, dark depression. So bad, he says, that he physically hurts. He wants to die. He can't hardly speak. He can't hardly breathe. I read all of these things. And it got so bad, he had to be hospitalized. But as J.C. Penney was being wheeled from one room to another, they were having a service down the hall, and he heard the words to the song, God Will Take Care of You. And I meant to have the words for you on the screen. I don't have them now. But you know the song. It says, you know, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. I was listening yesterday to Aretha Franklin's version of that. She, you know, is a great singer. And that's, Google it sometimes. And she sings, God will take care of you, so beautifully, so powerful. And J.C. Penney, this businessman who never known failure, He bowed his head in that chair and he said, "God, will you take care of me?" Just like a little child. He said it was as if God just put his arms of love around his soul and spirit and said, "Yes, I will." And that was a defining moment in his life spiritually. This is the thing. Maybe God's trying to get you back to Horeb, the Mount of God. That's where you're going to feel the reassurance that, hey, I still love you. I'm still here. I haven't gone anywhere. There's the remedy. Well, Elijah, he protests now. He says he came hither to the cave. Now he finds him in an isolated spot, lodged there, and the word of God came to him. And I love this. There's something Elijah needed to understand that he's still not getting. And that classic question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What are you doing in this cave? What are you doing panicking, paranoid, running from this crazy woman? Why are you here, Elijah? And Elijah, he becomes really spiritual now. But he uses a lot of personal pronouns. He says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars. Slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Wait a minute. Obadiah told you he'd already hit 100 out, so you're not the only person. And number two, I thought it was you that were asking for your life to be gone. So Elijah's not understanding something. That this paranoia, this panic, is his creation. It's his lack of faith in this moment. God has been faithful. There's something he needed to understand. There's something that needed to be said. In verse 13, he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed away." Now watch this, and you know this story. A great strong wind rent the mountains, and it broke in pieces before the Lord, and the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, God was in that small voice. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in all of these theatrics and all this drama. He was in that whispering, small whispering voice that communicated to him the word of God. You see, friend, that's what happens to us. We want the sensational. We want something dramatic. We want theatrics. And God says, it's just what you need is to claim the promises that are found in my word. You know, I believe one reason why God whispered is because you got to walk close to hear him. Absolutely. Verse 13 says this, "And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood by the inner end of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him," same question, "What thou doest here, Elijah?" You know what I read? I get criticized by some for not being a laborious preacher where you just don't really just get after it and you're not screaming and yelling and all this kind of thing. Now, personally, I admire preachers that preach with all that dynamic and all that energy. That's the way God created them to be. But I read something a couple of weeks ago that was comforting. It said, "Do you know the softer you talk, the more people listen?" You can scream and keep screaming, 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 and not long, people, all they hear is noise. There's an earthquake. There's a fire. There's wind. And then there's a whisper. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Isn't that the way he talks to you, God? You've prayed about something. You're riding down the road, and there's no audible voice. The whisper is so faint that it just reaches into your soul, and God challenges you there. Well, Elijah, still, I promise I'll be through in 2 minutes, okay? Verse 14. You got to see this, though. So he comes back and repeats the same thing. Something he needed to understand. Something needed to be said. Elijah's not getting it. He said, I've been very jealous for you, the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain the prophets by the sword. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, we've already heard that. Elijah's just focused on himself. My life, I'm the only one, I'm this. And see, that's the thing about, you know, when those beautiful attributes that are given to us through the fruits of the Spirit, when they are stifled in our lives, what happens is you see that we really all are just mere people, and where most of us by nature are critical and self-absorbed, and we have self-pity and self-love. And though we may have some good quality, now he wasn't lying, he was jealous for the Lord, but things didn't work out like he thought they ought to work out, and he thought he was really the only one doing anything that amounted to anything. Now, watch this. God has just about had enough of this. So he reminds him of his purpose. Watch this now. Here we go. The Lord said unto him, go and return on thy way to the wilderness to Damascus. One translation says, just go right back where you came from. And when thou comest, I want you to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. He tells him to anoint him, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, anoint him king over Israel. He says, anoint this one, anoint that one, next screen. And then let Elisha, he'll take care of this one, and anoint this prophet. By the way, in other words, like, look, here's the thing. You're a prophet. Now, I've sent an angel, and they baked you cookies and fed you, and we've held you and loved on you and all this, and now we've taken care of you, and you're hundreds of miles from where you're supposed to be. Now you're sitting in this cave, and you pushed everybody else out of your life, and you believe you're the only person to do anything. This is what depression does to us. And he says, now look, here's the deal. You want to feel better, get up and do what you're supposed to be doing. Start serving other people. Start ministering like you're supposed to be ministering, and remember why you're truly doing it. The next verse says this, it shall come to pass, him that escaped by the sword, Hazael shall Jehu slay, and he gives them all, everybody's going to do this and finish the work, get it done. If they don't get right, deal with it. But then he says this, Keith, if you'll come, last verse right here. I love this, is my favorite part. That's why I'm trying to get to it. He says, oh, and by the way, Elijah, I've got 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, every mouth which hath not kissed him. I appreciate all you do, Elijah, but you're not the only one. You don't know as much as you think you know. I just thought I'd tell you, Elijah, you've been wrong on several counts. That's a pretty big miscalculation, isn't it? I'm the only one, and there's 7,000 more that love me too and refuse to bow to the false gods. Now you do what you need to do, and watch that evaporate. You know, it helps me when I feel like I'm, you know, falling into that pit, to reach out to someone else and try to help them out of the pit. I don't know, it seems to help. But I don't want to pick on you. Sometimes the upright are full of fright. There's something you need to understand. There's a song, one of the psalms says, darkness. He asked God, he said, why do so many of your wonders happen in the dark? We'll never understand why sometimes darkness comes. But there are wonders in the dark. God gives songs in the night, as Job said. Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I pray that you'd help your people just to be honest with you. And Lord, when we find strength evaporating in our hearts and souls, and we feel like some self-pity sets in, even some self-righteousness sets in, We become judgmental of others and believe that they're not doing their part or doing their thing, and everything's on us. Remind us, Lord, that this is your work. This is your business. What we're supposed to be doing is what you told us to do. Each one of us do what you tell us to do, and leave the results to you. For that person, Lord, who may be gripped with great darkness in soul, Lord, my heart goes out to them. I understand them to a great degree. Help them, Lord. Comfort them. Strengthen them. Love on them, Lord. Bake them some bread. Give them some water. Wrap your arms around them, Lord, and let them feel the breath of God upon their soul, and give them a glimpse of the smile of Jesus that says, "That's my child. I'm well pleased." Or just whisper your name. Let them know you're still there. And that'll be strength to run on until they need to hear you again. I pray in Christ's name, amen. While we sing.